The Bible reading tonight is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. And we'll begin reading at the verse 16 of the chapter. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Some readers or some believers today will read the conversation between the rich young man and the Saviour and conclude that he loved the things of time more than eternity. And that is true to some extent. But I wonder what the response would be if the evangelist dealing with the young man had been someone other than the Lord himself. Let us for a moment bring this event into the present day. Let us suppose the rich young man was living today and sought out a modern day preacher, a modern day evangelist, and asked him this question. What then would be our response to the way the preacher dealt with this inquiring soul? I believe I can say with some degree of certainty if that happened today, a young man sincerely inquiring after eternal life, but going away grieved and sad, there would be an outcry. The preacher would most certainly come in for stern criticism. He might even be called to account by church authorities. His attitude would certainly be called into question. He would be judged as unsympathetic, too harsh, lacking sensitivity and wisdom, failing to encourage him and to help him in his spiritual pursuit. His approach would be severely criticized, placing too much emphasis on the law of God and not enough on the love of God. The preacher would be branded a failure, having hindered and discouraged a genuine, earnest inquirer from coming to faith. Modern-day evangelicalism would have dealt most differently with the situation. To begin with, if this young man walked into many churches, he would be looked upon with great enthusiasm and potential. We must make him feel comfortable. We must make him feel his worth, his value, his potential. We must not discourage him in any way. If he asks about eternal life, we will tell him, accept Jesus and he shall have eternal life. And before you could blink your eyes, the young man would be announced as another statistic. He would be hurried into church membership, and before long, he would be enrolled in some office. He would be giving his testimony, and he would be involved in the life of the church to a great extent. And yet, when the Saviour dealt with this young man, none of those things happened. The Bible tells us that in verse 22, when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful. The Saviour's approach was entirely different, and this difference explains why modern evangelicalism is in the sad state that it's in. To begin with, if we analyse the Saviour's dealing with this young man, we will discover that the Lord's emphasis was God-centred and not man-centred. The decline and dwindling of attendance among evangelical churches has caused them to become man-centered in their approach and in their appeal to the world. The gospel of modern evangelicalism is man-centered. It's all about man, what the gospel can do for man, what the church can do, what God can do for man. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's the message, in order to try and attract back the numbers. But observe that our Lord Jesus did the very opposite. He placed the emphasis upon God, not man. The young man had a question, and that question was self-centered. It was directed to his own benefit and to his own gain. Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? The Saviour at first did not respond to his initial request. He did not deal with man first. But notice what he did. He sought to establish the nature of God. The Lord said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." None good but God. Now, the Saviour was not denying his own deity. He is the second person of the Godhead. He is the Son of God and God the Son. He was not denying his own deity, but rather establishing it. The young man looked upon him only as a teacher, a master, a teacher. This young man's view of God and the Son of God was entirely misguided. It was wrong, and it had to be set straight in the first instance. The Lord Jesus focuses upon the nature of God, his essential goodness and perfection. It is a simple, it is a brief statement, but one that is full of doctrine, full of truth, absolute truth. There is none good but one. That is God. And when we take a step back and we analyse what the Lord was doing, he was showing that men need a true knowledge of God before they consider themselves and before they consider eternity. They need this knowledge of God if they are to see themselves as they truly are. This young man had a false conception of himself. He thought he was in the position to earn or to inherit eternal life. If he did something, then God would reward him. That was a blinded view, mistaken view, distorted view. It was not based upon a true knowledge and a true understanding of God. That's why the Saviour said, "There is none good The young man was looking to his own inherent goodness. He did not realize that he fell into this category, there is none good. And the reason why he did not recognize that was because his understanding of God was misguided. The Lord is connecting the two. You will only realize there's none good when you understand that God is good. When you understand God. That's the connection. Man has nothing. Man can do nothing which makes him acceptable in the sight of God. Rather, he is depraved and corrupt and sinful. There is nothing good in fallen man. Men will only see themselves. Men will only recognize what they truly are when they are confronted with the glorious perfection of the eternal God. Notice the Saviour's approach. His emphasis is God-centered, not man-centered. But then in the second place, the Lord established the basis of life. In verse 17, there is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, let me bring back the unnamed evangelist. If he had spoken like this today, he would have been accused of heresy. You're preaching works. You're preaching a gospel that is legalistic, that's based on the law. You're contradicting the gospel. That would be the claim today. If that is so, then the accusation must be directed towards the Lord Jesus. If you think that Christ's words contradict the gospel, then you had better rethink your definition of the gospel. The Lord was teaching this man and establishing that the only basis upon which we can enjoy eternal life is upon the obedience of God's law. We find that taught in the Garden of Eden. Adam placed under a covenant of obedience, Genesis chapter 2. Which, if he obeyed, then he would live. If he disobeyed, then he would die. The obedience required is that of a perfect obedience. For instance, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 and the verse 26, we have these words, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." And again, in Galatians chapter 3, reference is made to that statement in verse number 10, Galatians 3 and 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." The requirement is a perfect obedience, and an obedience that is perpetual, that continues. This is the requirement in order to earn and merit life. But is the gospel not faith-based? Is it not about believing? It certainly is. The gospel calls upon us to believe. But what are we to believe? Well, turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and the verse 19. The Apostle Paul in this chapter is setting out what the object of faith is. Romans 5 and verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Notice the emphasis is upon obedience. Obedience to what? Obedience to God's law. The obedience in view here is the obedience of Christ. And it is by his obedience to the law, by his fulfillment of the law, by his keeping of the law, that eternal life has been gained for those who believe in him. Again, Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 8 that our Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And that statement covers both his life and his death. The little word unto covers the entire period of the Lord's life. It is summarized as a life of obedience. His life was one continual act of obedience to God's law. And then he was obedient in death. He submitted to the penalty that was required for the transgression to the law. It is not our obedience to the law that saves us, but rather Christ's obedience, Christ's life that was sinless in every detail, and his atoning sacrifice upon the cross, which when we receive and rest upon by faith, then we receive his righteousness, and by that righteousness, the gift of eternal life. God accepts and receives the sinner who rests upon his Son, the obedience of his Son, and the sacrifice of his Son upon the cross. The gospel proclaims the work of Christ and states that no act of man can ever obtain divine favor or forgiveness. It is the righteousness of Christ alone which is imputed to us and received by faith. When the gospel instructs me to believe, it is instructing me to believe that I am made righteous on account of Christ's obedience unto death. And so the Lord is setting before him the basis of life. It is obedience to the law, yes, but that is something that he could not render. That obedience is the obedience of someone else. And that gift of eternal life comes through the obedience of Jesus Christ. That brings us to the third aspect of the Lord's dealing with this man. He expelled self-justification. The young man failed to recognize what the Lord was saying to him. If you are to receive life, it will be on the basis of perfect obedience. The young man immediately justified himself. He attempted to justify himself. He said in verse 20, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" There's the fundamental problem. He has failed to understand what the Lord had just said. There is none good. But yet he is holding on to this idea, he's holding on to this notion that he has rendered that obedience right from the days of his youth. And so he's asking the question, what do I lack yet? But it's not in order to be informed, but rather it's an exclamation that there's nothing lacking in his obedience to the law. In his own eyes, he thought that he was good. He thought that he was acceptable. He thought that he conformed to God's law. He thought that his work and his effort merited eternal life. It's at this point that the Lord applies the law in a practical and in a spiritual way. And he says to him, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now the Lord wasn't giving this as the condition of salvation, but rather as a means of revealing that this man was not what he thought he was. He thought he was someone who conformed entirely to God's law, but the Lord, by giving him this instruction, does so in order to show him that's what he wasn't. This test was given by the Lord to reveal that he was in the snare of covetousness. He loved his possessions more than God and man. And remember that the law of God is summed up in two ways: to love God and to love our neighbour as ourself. So the Lord says, go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. But he couldn't do it. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was grieved at that saying. He was blinded to his own spiritual condition as a hopeless, as a lost transgressor. You'll notice how the Lord did not rush him into a false profession and a false conversion. The Lord let him go. The Lord let him go. The problem today is that people are being pressurized into conversion, pressurized into making a profession without the necessary groundwork being wrought within their hearts. The Lord was slaying self-righteousness. That is something that is essential if a man or a woman, a young person, is to be brought into that experience of grace and salvation. There is no place, there is no room for self-righteousness, for self-justification. It has to be purged. It has to be removed. A man, a woman must be brought to the place where they realize there's none good, and that's me. That applies to me. They must come to that place where they take the language of the hymn writer and they say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The Lord is revealing here true conversion. When a man is made to see the holiness of God, the essential perfection of his Creator, there's none good but God, to see himself as one who has sinned against God, whose nature is sinful, in whom there is no ground of acceptance or justification, but their only hope is the righteousness of another, the obedience of another, the atoning death of another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, to throw away all other hope and to rest upon Jesus Christ, turning from sin, looking on to him, for his merit, his righteousness, and his grace. This is true conversion. And it is seen here clearly in how the Lord dealt with this rich young man. May the Lord give us understanding in these things, and may he give us that faith that rests in Christ, that is instructed by the Word of God and has a firm grasp of the gospel of saving grace for his name's sake. Amen.